Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And reading verses 9 and 10. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And our subject this evening is the glory of the church. Well, we continue in our series in the book of Revelation, and we are in the penultimate chapter, the second to last chapter of the book. So we're very near the end of the book. Maybe only two more studies left in the book of Revelation this evening and next week. This has been a series that has been a great blessing to us. It's been quite a long series, but hopefully it hasn't seemed very long. And the amazing thing about this book is even though it has shown us the same thing repeatedly, again and again, remember it's seven views of the same thing. Even though it has shown us the same thing, it has not been boring. It has not been even repetitious, because there are so many different things one could say about the gospel age, so many different angles you could see it from. The gospel age is so rich, it never gets boring. The gospel age and the gospel of itself, of course, is never boring. And we marvel at this, we rejoice in this, how these things are so. Some people say to us, how can you preach the gospel, the same message every week? Well, yes, it's the same message every week, every Lord's Day morning, the gospel message. But there are so many ways you can present it. It's so rich, so many angles you can take in presenting the gospel, in showing forth the gospel. And there are a never-ending number of ways in presenting the gospel. And that principle is reflected here in the book of Revelation. Even though we are seeing the same thing repeatedly, there's almost a never-ending number of ways in which we can see the gospel age. We never get bored of it, and there is something new every time we look at it. This is the nature of the gospel, and this proves to us, of course, that this is God's work. If this was man's work, well, we would get bored. The same message every single time, you would exhaust the depths of it, but this is God's word, and it is so glorious. So, this is something we consider when we look at this book, the glorious nature of the gospel and how we never tire of it and we never will. So it has not been a boring book, that neither has it been a depressing book. We've looked at many difficult things in this book, and we've read of how difficult the world will be generally, how things will get worse and worse toward the end of time, and Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, will be magnified. It will grow stronger and stronger. And yet for all of that, it hasn't been a depressing book. In fact, it is a book that is full of comfort. It is a book of comfort. And we stated that right at the beginning of the series. It's a book of tremendous comfort to the Lord's people, because the great message of the book is that Christ will be victorious. Even though things may get worse and worse in the interim, even though Antichrist will have his day, Christ will be victorious, And because Christ is victorious, the church will be victorious and very glorious at the end of time. And this is what we will see here in the second part of this chapter 21, the glorious church, how it all ends. It ends with victory. But again, as we go through these verses, well, we will be looking ahead to the very end of time, the glorious church, as it will be on the last day. But there are many ways in which we can apply all that we read to the church in the gospel age. And well, really, it is the same thing, if we want to think of it in that way. The church now has all the essential features of the church on the last day. Only it will be more fully revealed at the very end of time. But we are as good as in heaven now. We say that very often. And we will see that as we make applications going through this passage. But we start at verse 9, and the Apostle John is visited by one of the seven angels. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, just to remind us as to who this angel, this particular angel is, we have to turn to Revelation chapter 17, just very briefly, chapter 17 and verse 1. This is the same angel, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So the angel, the first time he came to the Apostle John, he's going to show him the judgment of the great whore Babylon. Remember the seductive power of Antichrist. But in chapter 21, there is a great contrast. In chapter 17, he shows the whore, the power of Antichrist. But now in chapter 21, what is he going to show to the Apostle John? He's going to show the bride, the complete opposite to the whore, the bride, the one who has not committed fornication with the world and the Antichrist. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So we considered this last week. We remember that the bride and the city of Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, they both represent or symbolize the same thing, the church. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, which is the church. But he shows him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, because the bride and the city are the same thing. They both represent the church. And the first thing that we notice about the church is that it reflects the glory of God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, the glory of God, what an amazing thing for the church to have the glory of God, you and me, all those who believe. That's all we did. We believed, we exercised faith. And because we have done this, ultimately the glory of God will be upon us. It is God identifying with us. The glory of God upon us, it is God identifying with us. Well, God, Christ, identified with us in his first coming, in his incarnation. The glory of God was seen in man. But at the second coming, the glory of God will be seen in the church. And that will be a glorious day, of course. All of the redeemed, God identifying with us. We are his and he is ours. What a tremendous thing. Think of it. And the glory of God is communicated, even though it can never adequately be communicated, of course. But the glory of God is communicated through these wonderful stones that are mentioned throughout the chapter, or throughout this half of the chapter. The jasper stone is mentioned in verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the jasper stone was referred to back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3. You don't have to turn to it, but it was used to describe the appearance of God on the throne. It is symbolic of God's majesty and God's glory, the jasper stone having the glory of God. And then later in the chapter, from verse 19, we read of the foundations of the city. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, again symbolizing the glory of God. The second, sapphire, a dark blue stone. Chalcedony was the third, a light blue color. The fourth, an emerald, green. Sardonyx, a flesh color, and so on. We won't go through all of the precious stones, but pure gold also is mentioned in verse 21. But this is a description of the church. It is a glorious sight. And this really, what we read here, is a fulfillment of many passages of Scripture. But I turn to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Again, you don't need to turn to it, but Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that is so often referred to or mentioned concerning marriage. But as we read these verses, well, it is clear that they speak also of the church on the last day. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church." That's what's happening in Revelation. "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Well, a bride is always beautiful on her wedding day. And when we read of all of these precious stones and the glorious colors and the glorious sight, this is speaking of the beauty of the church. This is the fulfillment of Ephesians 5. A church without spot, without wrinkle, absolutely pure. A church that is holy and has no blemish. Well, of course, this is the holy church. It is a radiant church. And these precious stones and all the colors represented speak to us of the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. But let's go back to chapter 21 in the book of Revelation and verse 12. And we have more details of this city just in this one verse. There are many details. We read of a wall. The city had a wall great and high. And a city wall symbolizes protection and safety and security. That's what the city wall means. And of course, this is true of our eternal home. This is true of the church even now. The church is protected. Nothing can truly harm us. Nothing can take us away from the Lord. Nothing can drag us out of the church. No enemy can come and unsave us, as it were, there is a wall around us. We are protected. We can apply this even to the church now. But in eternity, well, of course, this will be taken to a gloriously new level. Nothing will be able to harm us any longer. No more devil to tempt us. You know, when I was early saved or newly saved, I would often worry that if I got to heaven, well, how do I know if I will be able to remain in heaven? How do I know that I will not fall and be cast out of heaven? Well, this wall expresses great protection and safety. You will not fall. You cannot fall. That is impossible. Once you are there, you will forever be there. Nothing can take you away. Nothing can pluck you from the hand of your God who has saved you. You are safe. You are secure. No fall such as Adam had. And also the wall speaks of completion. Not simply protection, but completion. A city was not complete without a wall built around it. And this is a completed city, a finished work. So there's a wall around this city, great and high, and there are gates. The city has 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the wall has 12 gates. The number 12 will feature prominently in this chapter. And remember, whenever the number 12 has appeared in the earlier parts of the book of Revelation, it has always referred to the church, the number 12. And this is no surprise that we see it so prominently here in the description of the church. 12 gates, 12 angels, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Why are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel mentioned? Well, we've already spoken about this in previous studies, but this city, as William Hendrickson puts it, is the dwelling place of the true Israel, the redeemed church. Just to remind you, the true Israel are not those who are born into the physical land of Israel or the physical nation of Israel. The true Israel are the household of faith. They are the children of Abraham. Abraham is their father. What did Abraham do? He had faith. The children of Abraham, they are the true Israel. And they come from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just the nation of Israel. This is what these gates represent. Verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Well, again, the 3 gates, you add them all up, they make 12, not surprisingly. But the important thing to note here is that there are 4 corners of the globe represented: east, north, south, west. So what this is saying is that the church is made up from the 4 corners of the globe. Every nation of the world, men and women, youngsters, will come from everywhere, not just from Israel. The church, the true Israel, the true church of the living God, will come from all places. And this is the true church. This will be very obvious and evident on the last day. The gates, people will enter into the kingdom of the living God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this is what is represented here. And by the way, the 12 angels on the gates, well, some have suggested that they are the angels whom the Lord Jesus Christ mentions will gather in the elect at the very end of time, but perhaps that's a little bit speculative. We're not entirely sure why the 12 angels are there, But there is certainly that element that all the elect are gathered in from the entire world. And then verse 14. Now we read of 12 foundations. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the apostles of the Lamb, as well as the 12 tribes of Israel, are mentioned. Remember, this is something we have seen earlier in the book of Revelation. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, together. And the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why are the apostles the foundations? Why do they make up the foundations? And well, John's name himself, the apostle John's name, would have been there. But they are the foundations, well, because through their preaching and through their writings, of course, through the epistles and so on, that is how the church is brought to a knowledge of Christ, through them, through their teaching. And they are referred to again, well, in the letter to the Ephesians. You don't need to turn to it again, but you know the verse very well, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 2 and from verse 19, again speaking of the church. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're not just people from different lands. You've been brought in to one church. We've just been considering that. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If you wanted to describe the New Jerusalem, that's a good definition. Fellow citizens, that's what we are. The household of God, that's what we are. But then verse 20 is the important verse, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, it reflects perfectly that verse in Revelation 21, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, Christ, the apostles never preached themselves. They preached Christ and him crucified. They declared him. So the apostles, they are the foundations, but the cornerstone is Christ. And well, again, we have to do is look back at the scriptures. There is nothing new in the book of Revelation. It is only the full realization of what we know to be the teaching of the Word of God. But verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So a measuring is going to be taking place. And the city, verse 16, lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So in other words, not to complicate this, but in other words, the city is a perfect cube. That is what is being described here. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, 12,000 furlongs in every direction. It's a perfect cube. Now, why is that? What is the significance of that, if there is any at all? Well, the commentators are quite clear on this. This is the fulfillment of the most holy place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. We know all about that. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, where only the high priest went once a year, the most holy place. Do you know that the most holy place was a perfect cube? And this is the ultimate fulfillment of the holy place. The final place, the final dwelling place of the church, is in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is no longer in the temple, is no longer exclusively reserved for the high priest once a year. We now live in the most holy place when we go to be with the Lord. We are in the Holy of Holies, that perfect cube. And that will be a glorious place, of course. We will have perfect communion with God. There will be no restraint. There will be no hindrance. Everything will be glorious, and our fellowship with the Lord will be sweet. So that is what the cube represents. And these things, well, they are very comforting to us and very encouraging. Now, we've gone through the precious stones in the following verses. So if we go down to verse 22, and we'll try and get to the end of the chapter with this description of the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the living God. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Well, again, this is an extension of what I've just been saying. We live in the holy place. We don't have to go to a specific place to worship God like we do nowadays. We don't have to go to a church or come to a place such as this to worship God and to meet with God, as it were. The whole place is where we worship. We worship God everywhere and at all times. We don't need a temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. "And the city had no need of the sun," verse 23, "neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Well, the sun or the moon will not be needed. The majesty, the radiancy, the glory of God is our light. Well, this is the same for us now. We don't need created things, even in this world. We don't need created things in this world to give us joy and happiness and fulfillment and contentment. All we need is the Lord. If we don't have anything else, as we've just sung in that hymn 539, "Though destitute of all things else, I'll glory in my gain." That's what we just sang. And that is how it will be in the hereafter, in the eternal hereafter. We will not desire or pine after anything created. All our pining is after God. God lightens us. God is all that we need. And we have a measure of that even in this life, being weaned away from this world and from all the things of the world. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. But then let's move on to verses 24 and 25. And these verses are quite hard to interpret. None of the commentators really do a very good job with this, but I think the general consensus is that when we get to our heavenly dwelling place, we will serve the Lord. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Service. We bring, even in the gospel age, even before we get to our eternal dwelling place, we bring all our talents, all our glory, all our honor to the church. Those things that were wasted in the world, now we turn to the Lord and we serve Him with everything that we are worth. We serve the Lord. And verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Again, this is speaking of safety in a city. The gates of a city would be shut at night for safety. But there is nothing to fear in the new heaven and the new earth. "The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Perfect safety, perfect security. And well, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, these things we have considered in great detail in previous studies. And while we do not rejoice in the state of the lost in this world, and we do not rejoice at where they are heading, this actually is not a negative verse. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, and so on. This is not a negative verse. This is part of the perfection of heaven. This is what makes heaven perfect, or part of what makes heaven perfect and pure and clean. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Again, this speaks of the great protection of the Lord upon his people. And so these things, well, they are written for our comfort. They are written for us to anticipate and to rejoice in. They are written for us to marvel. The glory of God upon us, upon the church. We who are so weak, we who have stumbled a million times into sin and weakness and failure, we who have been so cowardly in many respects, when we go to be with the Lord, this is graciously given to us. The glory of God will be upon us. God is glorified in the church. How much we must endeavor when we think of these things to glorify God here in the time that remains, not just to wait for this great and glorious day, and it will be a great and glorious day. But when we think of these things, let us start now. The glory of God is upon us. May the Lord help us to glorify him in all that we do and say, and our joy will be full as it will be on that day. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.